Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 8 as we again look at the interesting subject of what angels do. The Bible says a lot about angels. They are real, they're not myths. They're personal, they're spirits. And they're in virtually every chapter of the book of Revelation. Last week we said, what do they do? Their major duty is they worship God. But we're told also that they serve God. They are messengers. That's what the word angel means. A messenger with a message to go and do something. And as we'll see in this chapter, we find examples of the two major things that they do as messengers in addition to worshiping God. And what they do is not only in this chapter, but the rest of the Bible, actually, and they are these. They help Christians. Sometimes we call them guardian angels. There used to be a Christian song, "There are angels hovering round me." They are there, and there are a lot more of them than we realize, which means there are angels hovering around us now. We don't see them. They see us, but you know, a famous preacher once said, angels rejoice when Christians go to church because then they get to see other angels, because there are probably several angels here this morning and they sing along with us as we worship God. So they help Christians. They protect them and other unusual things. But that's the positive. We will see in this chapter the negative, if you could use that word. They are not only messengers to help Christians, the Bible says they are also messengers of God's vengeance to punish his enemies. They help Christians and punish non-Christians, and we see examples of that here in Revelation chapter 8. Now, again, I remind you as we go through these chapters in the middle part of Revelation, some is very clearly literal. Other ones are very clearly symbolic. And other ones, you're not sure if it's either one or possibly both. And that would apply to this chapter here. I consult quite a few commentaries as I study this week by week. And some of them are very sure that this is talking about things that happened hundreds of years ago. They say, well, this judgment is talking about Muhammad. This one's talking about Napoleon, or the fall of Jerusalem. And other ones say, no, it's all future. And they are also very sure of when and where and how it's going to happen. And maybe they also name names. Well, I'm torn between two of those because I see, well, those are often speculative guesses that can't be proved. But when you look at the literal sense, that can be proved. And so I say, well, I'll avoid some of the speculation, concentrate on the literal, maybe mention some of the symbolism, and then after we look at all 13 verses, we'll draw some very practical lessons for us. Okay, verse 1. When Jesus opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You remember, Jesus is the only one qualified to open the seven seals of the scroll that predict major events through history, and especially right before his second coming. So he opens now the seventh of these seven seals. And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, elsewhere we're told in Revelation that the angels are continuing to sing, but it's as if they say, let's stop. God says, hush. It's like a few months ago, we did a study on Sunday night on that Hebrew word, Selah. Nice name for a little girl. There's one in our church with that name. It means pause from the music and think about what you've sung. Well, here's a pause here. Silence. What does it stand for? It's as if God is saying, hush, wait. Something big is about to happen. This is the quiet lull before the storm, the anticipation of something very big to happen. And we find other places in the Bible when God says, hush. Remember, Jesus hushed the storm and it became very quiet. And God calls upon us to be quiet in his presence. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." The Bible says there's a time to speak and a time to be quiet in God's presence. Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And then there's that verse in the Psalms where God says, "Be still and know that I am God." Jesus echoed that when he said to the storm, "Be still," as if to say, "Be still and know that I am God," and he can stop the storms. He can also send storms. Be silent. Now, here's another lesson for us. There are times that God tells us to be quiet. Now, sometimes that "be still" is a rebuke and a command, just like parents will see the children arguing, fussing, and mama or daddy comes and says, "Be still, quiet. I don't want to hear another word or someone's going to catch it." Sometimes that's what God says to us. Be still, stop your bickering, stop your complaining. I don't want to hear another word or someone's going to get a spanking. There's another application of this. In quiet, meditative worship, church I previously served, we'd set aside several moments, not even music. Now, we thank God we have a musician. We have a little meditation time before we look into God's word. But let's apply that to our lives. Set aside a time every day and just be quiet. Turn off the radio, the TV, the computer, the cell phone. And we're used to that. We need to be quiet and guard what the old timers used to call a quiet time. You don't hear that much anymore. Quiet time before the Lord with your Bible and just with God. One of my favorite preachers was the great A.W. Tozer, and he talked about the ministry of silence. And one of the Puritans, I think it was Thomas Manton, says, "What a man is when he is quiet in the presence of God all alone, that is what he truly is and nothing else." Other things can distract our attention, but when we're quiet before God, we meditate, we think deeply about God, heart to heart. And that's what they were doing in this silence of half an hour up in heaven. Verse 2, and then John says, "And I saw seven angels who stand before God." They're angels all over heaven, but these are special ones commissioned to blow these seven trumpets. Verse 2, "And to them were given seven trumpets." Each one was given a trumpet. Now, these weren't brass trumpets, such as what the Roman Empire used, but these would be the Jewish ram's horn, called a shofar. And they would use that, for example, like a bugle to say, "Go to war," or perhaps even in celebration or to make an announcement. And so now we've seen the seven seals, now the seven angels with the seven trumpets, and each one signals something massive that God is about to do. Verses 3 and 4, another angel, in addition to the seven, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar in heaven, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. The picture here is taken from the tabernacle. It's not probably literal, but this is symbolic, as he'll say, the prayers of the saints. But remember, in the tabernacle, there would be the altar, and there'd be the Ark of the Covenant, and there'd be various curtains made of badger skins. But there'd also be a censer. What's that? Well, it'd be a brass cup, sometimes hanging from a chain, and they'd put this incense in there. It's kind of a charcoal, and when it was put on fire, it'd burn and put out a very sweet smell, and everywhere you went, you could smell the aroma of the incense. And it was put in a censer, and that the priest would carry it with him, and this was symbolic of him praying to the Lord. And it was to be sweet-smelling incense. Now, that was also a type not only of prayer, but of the sacrifice, because the sacrifice would be like a burnt offering, and if it was acceptable to the Lord, he says this was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2 says Jesus offered himself as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. It was a grotesque murder at the cross, but it was sweet before God, and it pacified his wrath on our behalf. Now, it says here that this angel is doing this together with the prayers of the saints, and it was to be done up there in behalf and together with those here. Now, we're not going to get into, as we saw in a previous chapter, how in some mysterious way the angels help us in our prayers. They certainly help to answer our prayers, but beyond that, it's hard to speculate. We don't pray to them, for example. But our prayers are to be like this sweet-smelling incense, or like perfume. You ladies know what perfume is. Sometimes you men use shaving lotion that smells very nice. And that's what our prayers should be. Put a smile on God's face where he says, I'm pleased with that prayer. In Jesus' name, it's a sweet-smelling one. Unfortunately, some people pray and it's not sweet-smelling, it's a foul odor. You ever smelled something that is just awful? Have you ever smelled a skunk? Maybe I shouldn't say this, but you know that I used to go deer hunting, rattlesnake hunting, vermin hunting, and skunk hunting back in Texas. I have sent many a skunk to the promised land. I've been sprayed at, never sprayed on, keep 10 feet away. They smell terrible. That's a defense mechanism God has given to them. But I smelled something once that was even worse than that. I was been at Bible college only a few weeks, and it was on the outskirts of a town over in Missouri. I was talking to another student outside the dormitory, and the wind changed, and the worst smell I had ever smelled came by, and I said, what in the world is that? That must be a team of skunks. He says, no. About a mile up the hill there's a certain knacker factory where they make glue from dead horses. And every now and then, the window opens and this smell comes down. Believe me, brethren, it was overwhelming. But that's how some people's prayers are. They think their prayers are pleasing to God, but it's gimme, gimme, gimme selfishness. Or it's praying to Mary or something like that, or it's idolatrous prayers to Allah. That is as foul smelling as what I smelled at that Bible college. What about our prayers? What about your prayers? Examine your prayers, not just the words, but the intent of your heart. Are they biblical or are they unbiblical? Is it a sweet smelling incense or a foul smell from the knacker factory? Here, it was sweet-smelling and very pleasing to God. Now, we don't need censers and incense. That was for the Old Testament and typically up here in heaven. Catholic Church does it, and you've seen them. Some priest in a funny outfit and funny-looking hat swings this thing. And I look at that and I say, that's superstition no different than the jungle witch doctor with his bones and feathers. And this, by the way, is where some people get that phrase, holy smoke. That's profanity. Let's move on. Verse 5 now. Then this angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, not incense, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Notice the change of the mood here from the sweet-smelling incense on behalf of the saints. Now as the smoke of the incense goes up, now the fire of God's vengeance comes down in answer to those prayers. That's significant. You might miss that. You remember back in chapter 6, it says, I saw the souls of those that had been martyred taking sanctuary under the altar. And what are they praying? Lord, how long until you take vengeance on our enemies? That prayer is now being answered in chapter 8. Here's a lesson for us. God hears our prayers. And he answers in his own time, sometimes later than we expect or want. And sometimes in different ways than we expect or want. And like what we see here, it may even be a dramatic answer to prayer, such as what's happening here. So the angel now throws us down to earth, and look what happens. Loud noises and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. And we've seen that earlier in Revelation, and we'll see it even more. Verse 6, now the seven angels hold up their trumpets, ready to sound them. Seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound. Maybe like one of the angels said, angels, hold up your trumpets and be ready to blast one by one. Kind of like in an orchestra, their trumpets taking turns doing a solo. So we see them one after another. Now remember, to understand Revelation, you have to know your Old Testament. And you find the trumpet being blown in the Old Testament in certain cases. First one, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and they blew the ram's horns, and the walls came tumbling down. And the second one, similar to that, was that other judge named Gideon. And he got his men to circle around the Midianites, and they had the lamp underneath this pottery, and then a ram's horn. And he says, now when I yell out a certain charge to you, break the pot and then show the torch, then blow the ram's horn. And guess what? It put a fright into the enemy's hands. So there is the blowing of the shofar, kind of like a bugle yelling charge. Well, here the first one sounds, and then one after another. Verse 7, the first angel sounded. In other words, he blew the trumpet. And hail and fire follows, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. He blows his trumpet, and what happens? Hail and fire and blood. We've seen other hailstones already. Now, does this sound like something else in the Bible? Come on, Bible students. Egypt. Remember, the Israelites were in captivity as slaves, and God sent Moses to challenge Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And the wicked old Pharaoh said, well, who's this Lord? I don't know him, and these are my slaves. And it's as if Moses saying, let my people go or else. And then one by one, there were these disasters that hit, and one of them was this. Hail, huge hailstones came down. They were on fire. Now, that's mixed, because it's a hailstone is ice. How can ice be on fire? I don't know, but it was. It also says mixed with blood. One scholar said, well, the ice was frozen blood, and it was on fire, and when it hit, it splattered, kind of like a Molotov cocktail. You know what a Molotov cocktail is. It's a bottle filled with alcohol with a little wick on top, and when it smashes, it just firebomb in all directions. So imagine now all of this hail, this bloody and on fire, raining down vengeance upon the earth. Why does God send these disasters? Same reason he sent those plagues to Egypt. Let my people go, getting the attention of the earth, but the earth did not want to let go. Consequently, it says here, a third of all the trees and the green grass burning up, kind of like a worldwide forest fire, greater than ones we've seen in California the last few years. But it says only a third, so it's not everything destroyed. If everything was destroyed, people couldn't eat. The crops would be all burnt up. But God is saying, I'm still giving you time to repent. And that's why God sends these judgments. Verse 8. Then the second angel sounds his trumpet, and then something like a great mountain. Notice it's like a great mountain, not necessarily a great mountain. Burning with fire was thrown into the sea, but the sea didn't extinguish it. It says a third of the sea became blood. Something massive now comes crashing into the sea. Imagine the tidal waves, the tsunamis it had caused. You know, every now and then there's the shifting of the tectonic plates out in the Pacific, and that's what causes these tsunamis. It's greater than a tidal wave. There's a difference between those. Tidal wave might get 20 or 30 feet tall. The surfers in Hawaii love that. But a tsunami can get over 100 feet tall, and no surfer can do that. It drowns the boats, and it's massive, and it can go for hundreds of miles. What would happen in the Pacific Ocean if a tsunami hit Los Angeles or San Francisco? Well, you've seen it in movies. It just decimates anything in its path, all the skyscrapers and so forth. Well, that's going to happen one day. This big mountain thrown into the sea in these huge waves. But notice also, it says a third of the sea became blood. Remember that happened in Egypt. The river Nile was turned to blood. And you can't drink it. God had said you can't drink blood. It tastes awful. But so this is again another plague upon the earth. Let my people go. Verse 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Just imagine that, dead fish floating to the surface, whales, sharks, guppies, all floating. And then it says a third of all the ships. Now just think about that, the fishing boats, the naval ships that are out there, the yachts of the rich and famous, and a third of them are just swamped. Or set on fire, or they're just destroyed, and the other one's saying, let's head for shore, we're going to drown too. God's trying to get people's attention. A third of them. Verse 10, now the third angel sounds, blows his trumpet. And a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The disasters just keep coming. Now, we've seen another star earlier, and then back in chapter 1, the stars, the seven stars in Jesus' hands stood for seven. This, and we'll see some other ones in the next chapter. This could be symbolically talking about the fallen angels falling to earth, perhaps. But on the literal side, you say, well, this would be like a meteorite, as we saw earlier. And now these huge stars, and one of them in particular falls, and it hits one-third of the waters and the springs. In other words, it's getting worse and worse. This star has a name, verse 11. Wormwood, that's significant. Some would say, well, this is standing for a fallen angel, a demon that is called Wormwood. Some of y'all are automatically Googling in your mind a famous book called The Screwtape Letters. Some of y'all have read that. You remember Screwtape? Tape, this evil demon has an assistant named Wormwood. Well, this could be a fallen angel because angels are falling during this period of tribulation. But it could also have literal meaning here. A third of the waters become bitter. That's what wormwood means. You can't drink it. It's undrinkable water, just like the river Nile that had turned to blood. This is catching people's attention. The water wells, the springs under the earth are now being polluted. And there's now a worldwide water crisis. Now, you know that 90% or more of the seawater around the world is salt water that cannot be drunk, even though there are desalinization processes. We get drinkable water from the rain and from the polar ice caps in Antarctica and Greenland and northern Canada and Russia, but now the water supply is going to be affected. People need water, so this is really getting their attention. Where is the fresh water? Where's the living water? They're not turning to God. Verse 12 now. The fourth angel sounds his trumpet, and a third of the sun. Notice it keeps saying a third of this, third of that. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. On the natural level, this would be a massive power shortage because we also get power from the sun. We get life from the sun, so there'd be death. Flowers, vegetation, humans need sunlight, but now it's slowly being darkened. Also, the stars not casting all their light, or even the shining of the moon, and things are just getting dark. Egypt again. You remember the plague where it says there was darkness over all the land of Egypt except one little place. And it says it was darkness so heavy you could even feel it. Now imagine people are lighting torches and candles. What is going on? This isn't just a 2-hour eclipse. That one area that it did not affect was the land of Goshen where the Jews were, and it says they still had light in their dwellings. Lesson here is that even during this great tribulation, God will protect his children like he protected the Israelites in Egypt. Plague after plague is not to punish the Christians. He protects them, but he's punishing their enemies, and the enemies still don't get it. How will people react to these disasters and subsequent ones? We're told later, panic. They do not repent. Oh, people will turn to superstition and to false religions and to their occult practices, we're told. Some of them will doubtlessly say, oh, it's climate change. We told you about that. No. Other ones will say, Mother Earth. Gaia, the Mother Goddess, is angry with us. No, it's not Mother Earth. It's Father God is angry. Some of them will blame Christians for this. They need a scapegoat somewhere. And just think, as this happens worldwide and these disaster upon disaster, the governments are going to try to figure out an answer. Call out the military. Get the intelligentsia. Some of you are as old as I and remember those really cheap science fiction movies in the 1950s. You remember these black and white ones? It came from outer space. The day the Earth stood still. And whenever these Martians or whatever would come in their flying saucers, people would get panicking, and they always showed the United Nations meet in special convocation to try to figure out what this is and how to stop it and get out their ray guns and so forth. As God sends all these disasters, I'm sure that there'll be a special session of the United Nations, Congress, Parliament, the Kremlin, all getting together saying, we differ, but we've got a common enemy. What is going on, and how do we stop it? But they don't turn to God. And we're told repeatedly in Revelation, they do not repent, even when it gets worse. Again, think Egypt. Pharaoh did not repent. He'll say, okay, I'll let him go. Then he changes his mind. No, bring him back here. And even when his own son died, he says, get out and stay out. Even then, he got in his chariot and went back to get him back. And then he got flooded in the Red Sea. And that's what it's going to be like with Antichrist and the whole world. They will say, well, we'll do anything to stop this, but they do not repent. And so the judgments keep coming, building up to the greatest judgment when Jesus himself returns. Let me ask a question. As we look at these massive disasters, the question is this. If all of this started tomorrow, how would you react? No drinkable water. It's turned to blood, or it's bitter. And then these huge things made out of bloody ice and fire coming down, and people are dying everywhere, and you can't bury them fast enough, and there's worldwide confusion and panic. How would you respond if that happened tomorrow and started getting worse? Like those old science fiction movies, if they were done right, you know, the audience will look at that and say, oh man, what would I do? What would you do? You would react in the same way you would react if it wasn't affecting everybody, but if it was affecting you. God will send certain disasters into our lives. Medical emergency, financial crisis, family crisis. Why does God allow those things? One reason is to get our attention and to get us to turn around and to turn back to God. And if you do not hear his call through your personal disasters, but you turn to other things, the same thing would happen in the Great Tribulation. You wouldn't repent. We need to turn to God, but people don't. Their marriage is falling apart. They've turned to alcoholism. They turn to drugs. They turn to the mediums and the soothsayers. They turn to anything and everybody except God. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. That's what happens in individual lives. So what should these people have done? What should people do when a major disaster hits them like that fireball from heaven? Turn to God and trust him. Christians in the Great Tribulation will, just like the Jews in Egypt, and they would be protected. There will always be hope of God's protection no matter what your personal disaster is. Verse 13, it's not over yet. John looks and he says, I heard an angel, by the way, that's sometimes translated eagle, flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. In other words, it's as if he's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet, folks. It's going to get worse. Woe, woe, woe. It says he's like an angel up there crying this out. Another angel flying like an eagle, kind of like a hawk circling around or a vulture over a carcass. You know, on the way to church this morning, I saw the hawk. That's my nickname. There's a hawk that hangs around our church. Did you know that? I've often seen him on the telephone pole and on the wires and even on top of this building. And sometimes he swoops down to grab a squirrel or a rabbit. And I look up there and I say, well, there's Mr. Hawk again. I saw him over on the ice on the way here this morning. Well, this angel is flying like an eagle, about to circle down on its prey like a vulture. But he's crying out, woe, woe, woe to you. The Greek word is ouē, from which we get the word woe. Ouē, ouē, ouē. Notice it's three times for emphasis. Like back in chapter 4, verse 8, the angel's crying out, holy, holy, holy. But this is not said to God, this is said to human beings. What does that word woe mean? Well, it's the opposite of blessing. It's in the Bible, you see the blessings for those that repent, believe, and obey, and the curses and the woes for those that don't. Seven times in Matthew 23, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he let them have both barrels and said, woe unto you. Seven times he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he wept for them because he saw the doom that they were facing. Luke 6 also says, you know, blessed are you this, these great blessings, but woe to you this. Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw God and said, woe is me. All mankind is either under God's blessing or under his woe of cursing. Which one are you under? Is this angel saying to you, woe to you if you die in your sins? Or as he says, blessed are you, you are being protected, you've got nothing good, nothing but good ahead of you. Examine your heart. Are you facing God's blessing or his woe? And this angel is saying, woe to you, woe to you. There's still time to repent. So he warns of these disasters to come in the next chapter. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. We'll see that in the next few chapters. Here are a handful of lessons for us to put in our heart and take home. Number one, God uses angels for good and for bad purposes. Judgment. In the Old Testament, it says the angel of the Lord went out into the camp of the Syrians one night and killed 185,000 people. One angel, one night. They come in judgment. There's another example in the book of Acts where it says that there was King Herod that boasted because the crowd said, he is not a man, he is a god. And he didn't give praise to God. It says an angel struck him and he died. God uses angels for good, but God uses angels to bring death. Again, Egypt, you remember the death angel that was flying around? Some say, well, that might be Apollyon that's mentioned in Revelation. That would be the devil, but maybe it was a good angel. Either way, it was the death angel. And as it flew over Egypt, the firstborn sons were struck dead, except the Jews. They were protected, but that was the death angel. God uses angels to bring death. He also uses angels at the second coming. You see, that's what this is building up to. Angels are like these soldiers getting ready for the battle of Armageddon in the second coming. Matthew 13, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes with his holy angels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Son of Man is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And there's several scriptures, Old Testament and New, that say when Jesus comes, he comes with an army of angels with swords in their hands, destroying all of God's enemies. God uses angels in judgment. They're more powerful than we are. They're invincible. They're immortal. They cannot be killed. I can imagine some fool saying, look at that angel up there, and he aims a gun or some ray gun, laser beam, and it doesn't do anything to the angels. They don't have physical bodies. They have supernatural power to work great miracles, and we see that in Revelation. And it happens in individual lives as well. God gives angels power to take people's lives. Perhaps something else. We're told in Luke 16 that when a Christian dies, a good angel escorts him to heaven. What's the opposite of that? Perhaps at Judgment Day, when God reads out the verdict on lost sinners, he calls in a good angel to drag away that condemned sinner into the flames of hell. It would fit. Escort the believers to heaven, drag the unbelievers to hell. God uses them, and we've seen that in this chapter here, to wreak vengeance upon God's enemies. But we also see in this chapter how God uses angels for good. First part of the chapter, some mysterious way he assists in lifting up the prayers of the saints, both in heaven and on earth, some mysterious way that has not been explained. Here's another lesson we can learn from the good angels and the angels, the good that they do. Like the good angels, we should always serve God. It is their highest delight to do whatever God tells them to do. If God says, you, Michael, go there, you, Gabriel, whatever, because they all take the orders from God, and it's their chief delight to do whatever God tells them. These angels in chapter 8 that are doing this hard business of vengeance, they don't say, are you sure that's right, Lord? Can you get someone else? No, they say, yes, Lord. We should also be swift to serve God like the holy angels. One of the Puritans said, that's why they're typified in the Bible with wings. They fly swiftly like this hawk, this eagle, to do whatever God says. We should also always serve God, even in hard things. These angels had to bring bad news and vengeance to the earth. God tells us as Christians sometimes to do hard things. You've heard of tough love. I'm a bachelor, but I think of you parents. It's not easy for you to spank that child. You love that child, but you know it has to be done. Be like the angels and do even the hard things. Or to confront someone. Recently, I was called up for jury duty. I may not have to serve, but you imagine sitting on a jury and having to cast a vote to say that person is guilty and will be punished, even in a capital offense, knowing that if you vote for conviction, that person might be executed. Hard decision, but we need to say certain hard things have to be done. Police officers, parents, all of us here. But there's one exception. God gave specific direction to these angels to wreak vengeance upon his enemies. God has not told us to execute vengeance on our enemies or God's enemies. How do I know? It says so in the book of Romans. Do not avenge yourself, but leave all vengeance to God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He has not given us this specific direction as he has to these seven angels. Here's our last lesson. These angels, one by one, are sounding a trumpet. God has given us a trumpet to sound, the gospel trumpet. And thank God for Dell and Josh and others here that regularly go out. Now, they don't go out with a literal trumpet, but they're preaching the gospel. God has given every Christian a gospel trumpet. Your friends might listen to you that won't listen to Del Suter or Kurt Daniel, who may never come to church, but we need to be like these angels that are ready to blow the trumpet. And then one day, the Bible says in Revelation, the last trumpet will sound at Christ's return. And at that time, it'll be too late for us to sound the gospel trumpet anymore. It'll also be too late for lost sinners to repent and believe. If you are a lost sinner here today, or maybe listening by Facebook or whatever, hear the sound of God's gospel trumpet to you to repent. Turn to Christ now, while there is time. Otherwise, you might face the doom and the woe, woe, woe of these in Revelation, and you'd end up like Pharaoh, drowned in the Red Sea of God's judgment and vengeance. This is serious business. But thank God for the good lessons that encourage us in Revelation chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, these are mysterious predictions of things to come to pass. Help us to learn these lessons. Help us to be prepared. Help us to trust in you no matter what happens. And help the lost to repent and believe while there's still time. In Jesus' name, amen.